Well, let me invite you now to please open the Word of God with me to Luke chapter 22. We want to continue our studies in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through verse 20 and primarily deal with some of the various views of the Lord's Supper that the history of the church has produced. And I speak of the church in a broad sense. Let me read for you Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, and then we'll continue our mini-series on the Lord's Supper that we began last week. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now remember, this cup was the first of four cups of wine used in the typical first century Passover celebration. This is not the cup that the Lord is identifying with his blood. That will be the third cup of diluted wine that we'll come to in a couple of verses. Verse 17. Sorry, verse 19. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Lord's Supper is designed to be one of the great blessings and means of grace for the body of Christ. It's a means by which Christ fellowships with his church, and the church feeds her soul upon Christ. And yet this particular celebration, this sacrament, this church ordinance, if you will, has been the epicenter of some of the greatest rumblings and controversies within the church. The various beliefs about the Lord's Supper has been the source of bitter arguments throughout the ages of Christendom, and has even been the cause of many of the saints to have been put to death. What I want us to do this morning as we continue our studies in the Lord's Supper is to look at the major views of the Lord's Supper and to critique them briefly this morning. Basically, we will look at four views, and I will spend the most of our time on the worst of the four and the best of the four, and be somewhat brief in covering the other two. But I think as we approach the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and as we want to grow in our appreciation for what we are doing when we take the bread and the cup, it will be helpful for us to examine some of the different viewpoints of interpreting the Lord's Supper. And we want to cover those four viewpoints this week. And then next week, Lord willing, we want to take an even closer look at the actual instruction that the Lord gives in how we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, exactly what the elements are teaching us, and we'll take a more detailed look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. But we want to survey four major interpretations of the Lord's Supper this morning. We want to look first at the Roman Catholic view, secondly, the Lutheran view, thirdly, the view of Zwingli, who is one of the reformers, and then finally, Calvin's view, or what has come to be known as the Reformed view. Well, let's begin with the Roman Catholic view. The key word that is used to describe the view of the Lord's Supper held by the Roman Catholic Church is called transubstantiation. That's a very long word, but what it basically refers to is the idea that the bread and the wine actually become the body of Christ. Now, this was first proposed in the 9th century and later accepted by Rome as official dogma in the year 1215 by Pope Innocent III. And in this acceptance of this dogma, the main issue for them was, what did Christ mean when he said, when he held up the bread and said, "This is my body." And when he held up the cup, he said, "This is my blood." Now, there are two main parts of the Roman Catholic view that we want to look at this morning. The first is the doctrine of the real presence, and we'll explain that in a moment. And then the second part of their doctrine is that in the Mass, in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, there is actually a sacrifice of Christ again. So the real presence, the doctrine of the real presence, and that it is a sacrifice are the two main components of their view. Now let's look at the first of those, the fact that the doctrine of the real presence. The Roman Catholic Church believes that when the priest holds up the bread and the cup, and he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," that there is a miraculous change that occurs at that point in time. In the middle of the Mass, the Roman Catholic priest will stand before the altar, and he'll hold up the bread and say, "This is my body." And they believe that when he utters those words, there is a miraculous change, and that bread actually becomes the body of Christ. They believe that when Christ said, "This is my body," that the word "is" must be taken very literally. So that when he says, "This is my body," it was his body and it becomes his body during the Mass. Now obviously with that in view, you can now understand why within the Roman Catholic Church, once the host and the cup is miraculously transformed into the body and the blood of Christ, they are now to be revered and honored. And that's why the priest will bow before the bread and the cup, because now that is the body of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. So it is sacred, and it should be worshipped and adored. And so after the service, they'll take what's left over and they'll put it in a very carefully and guarded place, because it is the body of Christ. And so they must protect it, and they worship it and adore it. Now the problem is, of course, that that bread still looks like bread. And that cup still looks like wine. And it tastes like wine. And the bread tastes like bread. How in the world can it be the body of Christ when it looks like bread and tastes like bread? Well, they have an answer to that. And in their dogmas, it developed over the centuries. Their answer is simply this, that they make a distinction between the so-called substance of something and the accidents of something. You know, we speak of accidents as you go out and have a car accident, but they're not using it in that sense. But they make a distinction between the substance or the true reality of something and then its accidents, that is, how it's actually perceived. And they say that the bread, the accidents of the bread do not change. It still looks like bread. It still tastes like bread. But the substance miraculously changes into the body of Christ. That's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Therefore, when you eat the bread, it feels like bread in your mouth. It tastes like bread because all you are perceiving are the accidents, the external perceptions of the bread. But the actual substance, the inner essence of it, has been miraculously changed, and it is the body of Christ. That's what they teach. Now, in the Mass, the priest holds up the wafers and the golden cup before the altar to God for the sins of both the living and the dead. And he alone partakes of both elements in the Mass. During the Holy Communion, the people only get the wafer. Now, why is that? Well, part of the reason for this is out of a fear that some of the blood of Christ, that precious blood of Christ, might be accidentally spilt by the layman, And so they withhold the cup from the layman. And when they serve them the bread, they use these tightly baked, crisp, tightly held together little wafers that cannot crumble out of a fear that some of the body of Christ might end up on the floor and stepped on or something like that. And so the laity, when they come forward in Holy Communion, only get the wafer. They only get the bread, and they are withheld from the cup because of the fear of the blood of Christ being accidentally spilled. Now, with that, they teach that if you get the bread, you get everything. You get the whole body of Christ anyway. They teach that in that bread, in that wafer, you get the body, you get the blood, you get the soul, you get everything of Christ in the wafer, so you're really not being shortchanged any. So that's how they can explain withholding the cup from the laity. But again, all of that is based upon the fact that the bread and the cup actually become, in essence, not in outward looks, but in the true, real essence of the thing, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation is that when the priest is consecrating the bread and the cup upon the altar in the Roman Catholic Church, that body of Christ is actually being sacrificed again. There is a sacrifice of Christ which continues his sacrifice on the cross and is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross, only it is without blood. The Council of Trent, for example, doctrinal statement, if you will, the Roman Catholic Church declared, quote, "The sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on our altars." So they teach that when that body and blood, when the bread and the wine are miraculously changed to the body and blood, and they are offered upon the altar, that Christ is being sacrificed again. There's only no literal outward blood flowing like there was upon the cross, but it is a sacrifice for sin again. The Roman Catholic Catechism of Christian Doctrine, that document, says this. It asks a question: is the Holy Mass one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross? And then it gives this answer, quote, "The Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross, inasmuch as Christ, who offered himself a bleeding victim on the cross to his Heavenly Father, continues to offer himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of his priests." So when the Roman Catholic partakes of Mass, when the priest performs Mass, Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again and again, every time the Mass takes place according to Roman Catholic theology. Lorraine Bettner, a Protestant, in his book Roman Catholicism, summarizes their theology when he says the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, which is part of their sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, is a continuation of the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary, that it is in reality a re-crucifixion of our Lord over and over again in an unbloody manner. It also holds that this sacrifice is just as efficacious to take away sin as was the sacrifice on Calvary. Now that is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Number one, there is the real presence. That is, the bread and the wine actually miraculously become the body and the blood of Christ. And then secondly, that he is actually being sacrificed upon their altar afresh every time the Mass is taken. Now, what are some of the problems with this particular view? Well, first off, There are a number, but the first one is that this particular view confuses the divine and human natures of our Lord. It makes his physical body ubiquitous. So that on any given Sunday morning, let's say there are 1,000 Roman Catholic churches taking the Mass, Christ's body is in every single church. Now what does that say about the human nature of Christ and the human body of Christ? And what they're doing is they're making the human body of Christ divine. They're taking the divine attributes of God and of Christ, the omnipresence, that He can be anywhere and every place, and they attribute it to His physical human body. So they confuse the two natures. The physical body of Christ cannot be everywhere at the same time. It is now at the right hand of God the Father. It's only there. The physical body has not left. It is there, and it can only be in one place at one time. Or you deny the humanity of Christ. You deny His true physical body. So the first problem of the Roman Catholic view is they make the physical body omnipresent. And it can't be omnipresent. Or you confuse the two separate natures of our Lord. The second problem, and this is by far is the most serious problem, if the first was not serious enough, is that it continues the Mass, which according to them is a continual sacrifice of Christ. It makes Christ being sacrificed for sin every Sunday that the Mass is taken. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's see why this is in error. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's read in verse 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. Now you remember the part of the book of Hebrews, one of the major sections here is Christ is set forth as having a more excellent and superior priesthood than the Old Testament priesthood, and that He is an excellent and perfect sacrifice in contrast to the inferior animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But notice in chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And the "all" there is not all people, but it's a temporal word, which means once for all time. Christ offered himself upon the cross once and for all time, never to be repeated again. That his death upon the cross was completely sufficient, completely adequate for all that we need for salvation. So why is he being sacrificed again and again and again, according to Roman Catholic theology? It's not in harmony with Scripture. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices," which can never take away sins. That's the way they did in the Old Testament. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." One offering for all time. So that when the Roman Catholic view says, no, that body and blood actually becomes, in its essence, the literal body and blood of Christ, and they offer it up upon their altar within that particular church, they are sacrificing Christ again for sin. So they violate the Word of God. Because that means that Christ's death upon the cross was not sufficient and has to be repeated over and over and over again, just like the Old Testament inferior sacrificial system. So that Christ is not superior, but he's just like they are. He's just like the blood of goats and bulls that have to be repeated over and over again according to their theology. This denies the very heart of the gospel and makes the sacrifice of Christ no better than those in the Old Testament. and it also enslaves the members of the Roman Catholic Church to the Mass for salvation. Because you have to continually come back to the Mass again and again to keep your slate clean. Well, did Christ's death upon the cross save us, or did it not? Well, they believe you have to participate in the Mass and partake of the body and the blood of Christ as it is continually sacrificed week after week in order to strive to hopefully gain enough righteousness by your acts to be saved in the end. The third problem with the Roman Catholic view is just the crass literalism in which it interprets our Lord's words, "This is my body." The reason why the Roman Catholic view does not make any sense is because, imagine this, you're at the Passover meal, our Lord has picked up a piece of bread, and he's holding it to his disciples, and he says, "This is my body." Now, do you think they understood that literally, in a literal sense? No, his body was holding the bread. No one would have looked at that bread and said, "That is the body of Christ." No, the body of Christ was holding the bread. They could have seen the distinction quite clearly. The body of Christ was separate from the bread. And when the Lord is saying, "This is my body," he is obviously speaking in a figurative sense, as the word "is" oftentimes in the Bible has the connotation of "this signifies something." So, for example, when Christ says, "I am the door," you're going to take that in a very crass, literal sense? Or, "I am the vine." Or when the Bible says, "The tongue is a fire," really, in a literal sense? Or Christ said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And the very same interpretation of the Lord's words, "This is my body," the correct interpretation would be similar to us when we hold up a picture. You know, have you ever been on a trip? You're traveling somewhere and you're away from your home and you're away from your family and you're visiting some friends, and you pull out your billfold a picture of your wife and your children, and they say, "Look here, this is my wife." Now, in other words, that picture is a reflection of my wife. This symbolizes my wife. This signifies my wife. Here's a picture of my wife, but that's, you know, the wife is 100 miles away back at home. Well, the same thing with "This is my body." The Lord did not intend for them to understand it as his literal body. It is a picture and a symbol for his body. And also remember that when the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that also implies that bread is in part a memorial of Christ. Do it in remembrance of me. If Christ was actually there, you wouldn't need to remember him because he's there in your presence. But he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," and that also supports the idea that it is a symbolic gesture in part. The Jews would also have been quite appalled with the idea of drinking literal blood, and also with the idea of cannibalism, because obviously the Old Testament told them not to do that. It was a sin for them to eat or drink blood. So the idea that Christ is actually telling them now to drink my blood and to eat my body would have been very abhorrent in their thinking. The differences between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants on the significance of the Lord's Supper has led Rome to execute and burn at the stake many who refuse to embrace her position. They're not doing it today, but throughout church history, there have been many occasions when the church has persecuted the reformers or Protestants because they would not bow the knee to Rome's doctrine on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. During the last 4 years of Queen Mary's reign, back in the 1500s, no less than 288 persons were burned at the stake for their Protestant faith. And Queen Mary was so ruthless in persecuting the English reformers and Protestants that, of course, as we know, she developed the nickname of Bloody Mary. Out of those 288 people that she had burned to the death in the last 4 years of her reign only, there was one archbishop, 4 bishops, 21 clergymen, 55 women, and 4 children. J.C. Ryle, the godly old Anglican writer, in his book entitled Light from Old Times, said this, quote, "It is a broad fact that these 288 sufferers were not put to death for any offense against property or person. They were not rebels against the Queen's authority. They were not caught red-handed in arms. They were not thieves or murderers or drunkards or unbelievers or men and women of immoral lives. On the contrary, they were, with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest, and best Christians in England, and several of them the most learned men of their day. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Roman Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration by the priest were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar as soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. Now, why was that? Because for the Roman Catholic theology, their doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the bread and in the wine is the very heart and soul of Rome's gospel. Because at heart, their gospel is a works ethic salvation man-made system. And so the only way that you can ever have a hope of being saved is to obey the sacraments, take the Lord's Supper, eat the bread, drink the blood, continually have Christ sacrificed over and over again to keep bringing you up to snuff spiritually, if you will. And that is the very heart of their gospel, and it strikes at the very root of the biblical gospel. Because Rome teaches that we are not saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but only that as we faithfully obey and keep the sacraments of the church, then we can hope in the end to attain enough righteousness to be saved. That is Rome's gospel. Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury that was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, was burned at Oxford, on the campus of Oxford there, the 21st of March in the year 1556. And through his term in the ministry, if you will, he came to a deeper understanding of the truth of the gospel, and he rejected Rome's doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and because of that, he was condemned. In the last month of his life, as he began to realize that they were going to burn his body until he was dead on the stake, weighing all that fear in his soul and thinking about the consequences of what he was about to face because of his commitment to the gospel, he raised the white feather and recanted. With his right hand, he signed the document in which he affirmed that he no longer rejected the doctrine of real presence, but accepted it as the truth of Scripture. However, the Romans, and particularly Queen Mary, had it in for Thomas Cranmer. She hated him because he was involved in her mother being divorced, etc., etc., so she was out to kill him anyway, And Archbishop Cranmer realized that they were going to burn him at the stake even though he recanted. So the day came for his burning. They led him out as Samson before the Philistines in front of all the people at Oxford, mocking him, ridiculing him, making sport of him. And I can tell you that in those last hours of his life, the hair of that spiritual giant grew out again. And as he was making his last final witness, all of the people expected that he would continue to affirm his recantation. And yet he stood up, empowered by the grace of God, as Samson was before the Philistines, and he renounced his recantation, declared the Pope to be Antichrist, and rejected the popish doctrine of the real presence in the Lord's Supper. And they lit the fires and burned him to death. Historians tell us that as the fires burned and before it had quenched his life, he was able to free his right hand, the right hand with which he wrote out his recanting, and he stuck that right hand out into the fire, and he said with burning tones in his voice, "Thou unworthy right hand, thou unworthy right hand." And God so bolstered his faith in the end that he gave a credible, godly testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, renouncing with scorn the right hand that betrayed the gospel of Scripture. These are important doctrines. We're not being persecuted today for this, but I assure you, Rome has not changed her gospel. And neither has she changed her view of the Lord's Supper. What concerns me and many people today is that we live in a day of compromise and ecumenicalism and downplaying of doctrine and downplaying of the gospel in order to come together for unity. And there is this great movement today to unite hands with Roman Catholicism, believing that we're all a part of the same church, that we all embrace the same gospel, that we should all be able to work together for the cause of Christ. And yet Rome has never left her gospel. And how can we leave the pearl of great price for the dirt clod of a man-made religion? Because that's what it is. And that's why I oppose any efforts for the Protestant church to join hands with Roman Catholicism unless they repent and recant of their gospel. Because otherwise we cannot join together light with darkness. And so I would plead with you as you run in contact with various ministries that are trying to water down the differences, to recognize that the very thing they're not addressing is the very heart and soul of the gospel. Are we saved by faith alone in Christ alone? Or are we saved by faith in Christ plus my obedience to the sacraments, plus my righteousness, with the hope of being justified sometime in the end? That is an incredibly different gospel. And until that comes out on the surface, don't be lulled into accepting some of the attempts of ecumenicalism in joining the two religions. We cannot join with them. Well, that's the Roman Catholic view. Let me quickly deal. The clock does not like me. If I was smarter and better, I could speak more succinctly and quickly, but I have many flaws. The second view is the Lutheran view, and I'll be quick. It's called consubstantiation. They reject the idea that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. That's good. They reject Rome's position on that. They also reject transubstantiation. They do not think the bread and the wine actually become the body of Christ. But what they do believe is that the elements, though they remain bread and wine, have the body of Christ in and under and around them. Consubstantiation. The body of Christ is there, but it's in and around the elements. The elements don't actually become the body and blood of Christ. Now, the problem with this view is the same with the Roman Catholic view. It requires Christ's human body and blood to partake of the divine attributes of omnipresence, because therefore, whenever a Lutheran churches celebrate the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ is in all those churches at the same time, and it cannot be. That's confusing the human nature and imputing to it divine attributes, which the human nature does not have. It's a confusion of those two natures. The third view is the Zwinglian view. Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, and he believed that Christ is not present in the Lord's Supper in any way, that it's simply a memorial meal. It is a memorial to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, later in his life, Zwingli actually embraced a view closer to John Calvin, so we have to be careful in not pigeonholing him too much. Finally, we have Calvin's view, or what has become basically as the Reformed view, that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, but not in any physical way, but spiritually as we commune with him by faith. That the soul of the believer is in effect brought up into fellowship with Christ into heaven. There's no physical presence of the body of Christ, but we are brought into a closer fellowship with the Lord as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In the sacrament, believers partake of the blessings of the sacrifice of Christ as he ministers to our soul through this time of fellowship, and our faith is strengthened and nourished as our hearts are lifted into the very presence of Christ. So that's called the spiritual view, or Calvin's view, or the Reformed view. Now, the support of this, many people quote John 6, where Christ says, you know, if you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you'll have everlasting life, etc., etc. The problem with that passage is that Christ is really not talking about the Lord's Supper in that context. He's talking about salvation and fellowship with Christ that can occur at any particular time. It's a good picture, maybe, of what occurs in the Lord's Supper, but it's not specifically limited to the Lord's Supper. There's a feasting that our soul has upon Christ as we abide with the Lord, etc., etc. Probably the best view to support this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you want to turn there real quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, I'll go ahead and read it to try to hurry along. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So that when we break the bread and when we drink the cup, there is a sharing in the body of Christ. There is a fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, that type of fellowship and communion that we have with Christ as we partake of the bread and the cup. Not physically, but spiritually, as our soul communes with Christ. There is a fellowship with Christ that comes through the cup and the bread. Now, what are the blessings when we partake of the Lord's Supper in this way? And I'm inclined to this final view. Calvin's view or the Reformed view. There are several things that should take place by way of blessings to our soul, and let me quickly run through these, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. When you partake of the Lord's Supper rightly, there should be a humbling effect on our soul. We should be humbled when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The reason why that is because as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands and as we think upon the sacrifice of Christ for us, it reminds us that we are sinners. It reminds us that we have sinned against a holy God, and it took nothing less than God's dear Son to save us from our sins. It should be very humbling as we recognize the price that God paid in His Son to save us from our sin. If you want to know how bad a disease is, look at how drastic the remedy must be. You look at cancer. You know how bad cancer is. Look at the nature of the remedy. There is surgery and chemotherapy and radiation and things that just poison your body and destroy your body in a measure. But you see that's required because of how bad the disease is. And as we look at the glory of Christ's sacrifice, we can see, wow, look how sinful I am before the holiness of God. You see how great the sacrifice, how holy, how perfect. And you see, man, I was sinful. And Christ has saved me from my sin. So it should have a humbling effect upon the soul. But secondly, it should have a cheering effect upon the soul. This is the second blessing. We see the bread and wine and think of how perfect Christ's sacrifice was. How completely He satisfied the wrath of God. And it should bring us great joy. And it reminds us that because of Christ's sacrifice was so perfect and complete, we have absolutely nothing to fear. That all who are in Christ Jesus are completely protected from the wrath of God. That should cheer our souls. That should make us rejoice. That should make us revel in the fact that I am set free from the law of sin and death. It should bring joy into our hearts. Have you ever seen someone that paid off their mortgage and they framed their mortgage, you know, and hung it in their room and with the paid in full? They look at that document and it brings them joy. Man, I'm out from under that debt. That baby is history. I don't have to pay another cent towards that mortgage. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're having basically the mortgage against us with the sign paid in full stamped on it, and we should rejoice in that. Thirdly, there should be a sanctifying effect on the soul. Whenever we remember the sacrifice of Christ, we're reminded of how much we should love the Lord and live for Him who died for us. It'll have a restraining effect upon our temptations to sin, because you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and hold the symbols of Christ's love for you and quickly go out and betray that love. You cannot do it. If you seriously, meditatively remember the sacrifice of Christ and you engage in that wonderful fellowship with the Lord, you cannot quickly go out and bring shame to His name. Ryle said, "He will feel the roots of his soul's spiritual life watered and the work of grace in his heart established, built up, and carried forward." There will be that sanctifying effect upon our soul. Next, we'll notice that there will be a nearness to Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. As we eat and drink the elements, we are brought into a closer communion with Christ. We feel ourselves more closely joined to Him because we have these symbols representing His body and blood. And as we eat of it and partake of it, we should naturally feel ourselves spiritually closer to the Lord. As the symbols enter into our body, we sense and appreciate our closeness and union that we have with the Savior. You know, have you ever held up a gift or something, a picture again that someone has given to you, and maybe they're out of your presence, but you hold up that special gift or that picture of them, and suddenly your heart is just drawn to them, doesn't it oftentimes work that way? Your thoughts are drawn to them. And in the same way with the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, as we see Christ visually portrayed before us in these elements, we should be drawn to Him and sense a nearness to the Lord as we fellowship with Him. And then finally, we should also experience a nearness to the body of Christ, because the Scriptures teach, and we'll look at this more next week, that as we partake of one loaf. Christ is designed for all of us to have a little bit of one loaf to remind us that as we partake as a church family, we are all members of the same family and of the body of Christ. And we should sense that even regardless of our differences, that we are one in Christ.